Good to see you. It's good to be back here for a midweek Bible study as we are continuing our study of the book of Acts. Hope you brought your Bibles and you have had an opportunity to read through chapter 5 because that's where we'll be tonight. Before we begin, I'd like to start with just a word of prayer as we begin our class. If you would, let us bow. Almighty God and Father above, thank you so much for loving us and demonstrating such great love and sending your only Son to pay that heavy penalty for us on the cross. Father, we pray that you'll bless our study, that you'll help us to think about your word, that we'll consider our own walk with you, and Father, where we need to make changes, Father, I pray that we'll be able to have the courage and strength to do that. Father, help us to take encouragement and exhortation from the early church and living our own walk with you. Thank you, Father, for these opportunities that we have to gather, to assemble, and to worship. Father, most of all, thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so we have been going through the book of Acts, and last week we finished up chapter 4. In our study, we've noticed a lot about the early church. We've seen how it was founded. We've seen it now beginning its early work and its effect on the world around it. And so, as we think about last week's lesson and think about what we looked at there, number one, we discussed the second half of chapter 4, and it's real important that we think about the events of chapter 4 because this study will come right on the heels of that. There it is. And so we're just going to pick up right where we left off there in our study this evening. So, at the end of that chapter, we saw that after the after Peter and John have returned back to the brethren, how they prayed for boldness in continuing to do God's work. They continued to ask God to give them the strength and courage they needed to proclaim the gospel. They also, we could also see how they were caring for one another's needs and how they were reaching out and meeting the needs of one another. And that's going to be real important to set the context, the setting for the beginning of chapter 5. And the events of chapter 5 are a part of all of that we see going on. And then, of course, at the very end of chapter 4, we're introduced to a man named Barnabas, who will become real important in our study of the book of Acts, and especially in the life of the Apostle Paul. And so in this lesson, as we pick up this evening, we're going to notice a few things. Number one, we'll discuss a conspiracy to defraud or lie to the Holy Spirit by Ananias and Sapphira. And then we'll see the consequences of what happened because of their lie. We will see how the Holy Spirit continued to work with the church. You remember in chapter 4, they're praying for boldness. Well, God certainly delivers. He delivers in chapter 4. And again in chapter 5, we see how important the Holy Spirit is to the work of the early church, and especially in spreading the gospel. We will discuss how the Sanhedrin, that was a group we talked about in depth in our last couple of studies, we will see how the Sanhedrin reacts again to what they see going on. And then we will look at the advice of a man named Gamaliel and his advice to the Sanhedrin and what happens as a result. And then finally, we will see the bravery and the zeal of the early church in spreading the gospel in difficult times. Even in the face of persecution. We've seen it before. We continue to see it in this lesson. So we're going to jump over into the text. Now, again, I encourage every one of us to take out our Bibles, to go ahead and turn, if you will, to the book of Acts, chapter 5. And that's where we're going to be this evening as we begin our study. And there in verses 1 and verse number 2, we see a conspiracy that develops between, again, this couple and how they tried to lie to God, essentially, lie to the apostles, ultimately lying to God. And so let's go ahead and just jump right into the text there, and let's read the first couple of verses. He says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, you have this couple who are participating in what we saw at the end of chapter 4. Now, if we go back just for a second, go back to chapter 4 in your Bibles. Go back to verse 32. And I want to notice what the context is for what's going on, because that's what they're participating in. Verse 32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." They were unified. And that unity, that love for one another, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And so, because of the unity and love they had for one another, they weren't breaking up into groups where the rich was over here, the poor over here, or this race was over here and that race was over there and that culture was there and that culture. It wasn't any of that. But they were unified, and they were even unified in their possessions. They were free willing to give to those who were in need. We continue in the same kind of theme. You drop down just a few verses there in chapter 4. Go down to verse 34 and read with me. "Again, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And so because of their love for one another, because of their close-knit relationships, they were freely willing to give up their own possessions, to actually go through the process of selling property. That's not just giving somebody what's in my pocket and handing it, but that's a lot more work and time invested in actually going to sell property to give to those who are without. And so you see the picture of a very generous people, and that's what they were doing. Well, in verse 36, we're introduced to Joseph, who the apostles named Barnabas because of his character. Because he was such an encouraging person, they changed his name. They begin to call him by the nickname Barnabas. And it's interesting that, to my knowledge, never again in Scripture is he ever noted as Joseph or Joseph, but as Barnabas. That was his impact. Now, what's fascinating is, to think about, is these chapters sometimes can denote a change in theme or a change in direction of the writer's thoughts. But we have to remember these chapter breaks, when it goes from 4 to 5, was placed much later. And so when Luke was writing this, all this from the end of chapter 4 on into chapter 5 is all part of one context. And so I think it's interesting that he that he gives us the example of Barnabas. And I think the reason he does that is he's setting up a comparison between who Barnabas is and who Ananias and Sapphira were. Now, when we go back to chapter 5, we begin right away by talking about the same kind of events where people are selling property, bringing the proceeds and giving to the needy through the apostles, and we're introduced to this couple. Now, let's think about what they're devising to do. Verse 1 tells us that they sell a piece of property, just like Barnabas. And if we had a comparison chart, number 1, how were they alike? How were they different? Number 1, both of them sold a piece of property, just like Barnabas did. Now, it's also interesting to note that the value of the property is never mentioned. There's no kind of notation to how much. It was some amount, but how much we don't know between Barnabas and this couple. We're just not told. And because I don't think that's important for us to know. And that's not what he's really going after. And so, verse 1, they sell a piece of property. And then in verse number 2, the text tells us that with his wife's knowledge and approval, Ananias takes the funds from selling the property and brings it to the apostles. All right, now that's very much like Barnabas. But as we continue reading here, what we're going to see is their intention is very different. The how is somewhat similar. The motivation is really different. They devise a plan to cheat God. And not even really to cheat God. That's not the right word. I'm sorry. To lie to God. And I'll note later why there's a difference between the cheat and lie. I don't think they're trying to cheat God as much as they're trying to lie to God. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul, writing the Galatian church, he warns us that we are not to be deceived. God is not mocked. For whoever, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, he will reap from the flesh corruption. From the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. And so Paul is giving this this farming analogy about the seed we sow. Good seed will reap a harvest of good fruit, good vegetables. Seeds that are a poor quality or farming that's done poorly, if you're not tending to it, if you're not cultivating it as you should, you're not going to get back the harvest that the other farmer will, who is actually doing the work. And so we shouldn't expect great results if we're not willing to put in the work and effort. Same thing's true if in our giving to the church or giving to one another, either money or time or effort, if we're not giving people, then we shouldn't expect a lot back. If we're not willing to give to God our all, we shouldn't expect to reap a harvest from God. And God knows what we're doing. Now, in Barnabas's situation, Barnabas was giving willingly, freely, and honestly. And what did he reap as a result of that? He reaped the praise of God. Well, that's not what Ananias and Sapphira are going to reap from God, because they are sowing lies. And we'll see that as we continue. In Matthew 6, chapter 6, Jesus says something about the attitude of those who seek the praise of men without putting in the actual effort to seek the praise of God. And he says in verse 1 of Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be what? Seen by them. Not to be noticed by God, but to receive the praise of men. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. I don't think Barnabas was seeking the praise of others. I think he was giving good-hearted gifts because he wanted to do good. Well, Ananias and Sapphira are not giving in that with that same attitude. They're giving in a way in which they're trying to receive the same praise Barnabas received from people, but their intentions are all wrong. And Jesus says, he gives this warning that should be heeded, that we don't seek men's approval, but that from God. And so, let's go back to chapter 5 of Acts. Now, maybe in their mind, Ananias and Sapphira thought they could get away with this. Now, all that they've seen and heard, the apostles do by the power of the Holy Spirit, should have let them in, clued them in to the reality that they're not going to get away with what they're trying to do. Or maybe they had a different idea in mind. But let's go back and read it, and then we can say more about it. Acts chapter 5, let's read verses 3 through 6. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Now, verse number 4 is real important, and we're going to have a lot to say about it, but let's go on. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, so Ananias has come before the apostles. He's laid this gift before them. Well, why was he doing it? Well, the apostle Peter lays it out. They had conceived this idea that, yeah, we'll sell our land and we'll give some, but we won't give it all, right? And so we're going to try to get praise for it while at the same time not giving everything. Now, verse 4 is important. And let me note again, we're not told the amount. And I think there's a reason for that, and I think it's very important. It has nothing to do with how much they gave. And on top of that, they didn't even have to do what they did. There's no requirement for them to sell property and give that proceeds. That's not asked. That was not asked of them. Barnabas did it out of the goodness of his heart. Others did it because they loved the church. But they were never required to do that. We're not required to do that now. That's why we call it a free will gift. Our contribution on Sunday is a free will gift. Like I mentioned before, there's no amount given in the New Testament to how much we give. That's up to us. And we're to give generously. We're to give back willingly out of a good heart. And the heart is important. It was important how they gave. Well, not how they gave, but why they gave. And so Peter says in verse 4, you could have not sold the land. You could have just kept it. While it was unsold, did it not remain your own? you could have kept that. We didn't come to you knocking on the door saying, you got to sell that property and give it to us. We're demanding that of you. And then he goes even further. He says, after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal? Even after you sold it, you could have said, you know what, I'm going to give half of it. I'm going to give 10% of it. Whatever it was, that was your right. You have that choice to make. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira is, it has nothing to do with giving. It has everything to do with being dishonest, with lying to God. You know, we talk about little white lies, and you know, a little white lie is not going to hurt. You know, if we tell a little white lie, that's really not the view of Scripture. And you see it right here. The results of what's going on are pretty severe, and almost shocking reading it. It says in verse 5 that when Ananias hears the judgment of Peter, he falls down immediately and breathes his last. I mean, God is very, very quick in his action here in Ananias' death. You know, and I want to point something out. Verse number 4, Peter says, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. What you notice here is Ananias wasn't forced into the situation. It was their own doing, and they had brought this upon themselves. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James writes about sin. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James is reminding us that when we sin, we shouldn't be looking around to blame someone else. Both in Ananias' place and Sapphira, they only had one person to blame. It was themselves. They had gotten themselves into this situation, and they had caused this to happen. We go back into the book of Acts and continue reading. So verse number 6 tells us that after his death, Ananias is taken out and he's buried. After an interval, verse 7, of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. So she's been somewhere. She has no idea her husband's dead. And so I'm sure she was caught in complete shock as it goes on. So she comes in, and Peter said to her, verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And I'll come back to verse 11 in just a minute. But you notice here, it's been 3 hours. She hasn't gotten any word of what's happened to her husband. And so she's there, and Peter is not going to tell her husband has died yet, because he wants to find out if she is going to participate in the lie. Now, we know she's fully participating because he gives her an opportunity to say something different. Yet she does exactly what her husband did when he says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She says, Yes, for so much. And so she has become a completely willing individual in this conspiracy to lie to the Holy Spirit. And of course, verse 10 tells us that after Peter tells her that she's going to see the same fate as her husband, she falls down immediately and dies as well, and carried out and buried along with her husband. What a sad, sad tale of these two individuals. Now, I can imagine being in the church at that time, you probably were in complete shock. Don't you imagine that they had friends and maybe family, relatives that were members of the church? These are Christians. These aren't people outside the church. These are people in the church. They've been converted to Christ. And yet they're dealing with sin just like any of us do, with greed in this instance, or jealousy maybe of what's happened with Barnabas. But you can imagine being a member of the church of the first century, seeing and hearing what's happening. What's your reaction going to be to that? Well, you notice in verse 10 what the reaction is. I mean, verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon the whole, upon all who heard of these things. Great fear. I can imagine. I probably woke a lot of people up. They've enjoyed, you know, a time of growth, a time of building unity. And for some, maybe a time of complacency. Maybe a time that some of them have been flirting with their old lifestyles. And this really serves as a moment in time for the early church to wake up. To wake up about their own relationship with God, their relationship with sin in their life, and how they needed to get rid of that sin to expunge it from their life. And, you know, this discipline of the Lord sounds harsh. It may sound harsh to many. But this is the judgment of God. Now, that's the other thing I want to note. Peter did not strike her dead, did not strike him dead, but the Lord did. And it was God's judgment that was cast, not Peter's. Peter pronounced the judgment, but God carried it out. You know, we think about church discipline and why it's so important. Why it's so important that we be there for one another, not just when things are going well, but when in times when maybe we are flirting with sin in our lives, and why we might need to be woken up. And wake-up calls are good, and that's why in Matthew 18, Jesus spent some time talking to his early followers and ultimately the church about why the practice of disciplining one another as a church is important. And he gives a very detailed instruction list in Matthew 18 about how that's to be handled. Now, there are two problems often with this. Is sometimes it's never used because we don't want to practice church discipline because we don't want to hurt people's feelings. Or we don't do it the way Jesus called us to do it, and we get the whole process confused and messed up. But Jesus is very clear. Let's go back to Matthew 18 and just read what Jesus has to say about it. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. So Jesus gives some pretty direct instructions about how we should handle disagreements or sin. Sometimes we have someone sin against us, or we notice the sin in someone else's life, or what we believe may be sinful activity, and there's a way in which Jesus called us to handle that. And so you notice there in verse 15, he says, if this happens, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Several years ago, in a gospel meeting at Sanford, I remember one of our men who was coming to preach spoke about how that Jesus is very direct here in saying, he's very explicit in saying, you and him alone, not to the church, not to my neighbor, not to my friends, but you go and you talk to that brother or sister, to them directly, not in a roundabout way, but not in a gossiping way, but in a way in which you and him, or you and her, can work this out, so that the issue can be established. Now, you may go to the individual. They may say right then and there, I've sinned against you, or I've sinned against God. And they may, in that moment, say, I have a need to repent. And so they begin the process of repentance. Great. No need to go any further. However, what may happen is, I just don't see what you're saying, and they refuse to repent. Well, what's the next step? Well, is it to go and tell it to everybody then? No, it's not even to take it to the elders at that point. But it says that you're to get a brother or sister, or a couple brothers, sisters, to go with you. And notice what it says. Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Why is that the second step? Well, sometimes you and I can be confused. We can be mistaken. We can have a misunderstanding. Maybe it has nothing to do with the individual we're going to. Maybe it's me. By taking someone else along with you, someone who's an independent observer, they may see something that you can't see. They may give you understanding that you don't understand. That might be one reason to take them, to establish the issue in your own mind, to clarify it. The other thing is that that individual, let's say it is something that's gone on that needs to be corrected, that individual may not be willing to hear you. They may be willing to hear the other person. If they repent and they change, or if you repent and you do the correcting, if you've misunderstood, then great, the issue solved, you move on. However, if it's been established that there is something going on, person continues to refuse, then it's Jesus says at that point it needs to be taken to the church, and the person needs to have the church try to intervene in their life to get them to repent. They continue to do that, and then that person needs to be disciplined. Church discipline is important. And it's important not that we are right, not that we get our way with the person. It should never be about that. We have sinned. If that's what our intention is just to be right in regard to the individual, that's our own problem. The purpose of reaching out to someone who has a sin issue, the issue or the the goal of that should always be to bring that person back to a right relationship with God. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression or sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Right? And so Paul says, if someone's caught up in sin, those who are spiritual, those who are more mature in the faith, those who are more mature in their attitude, they should be the ones reaching out to this individual. Someone who can reach out in a spirit of gentleness. Notice what he says at the end of verse 1. Galatians 6 and verse 1. "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Paul knows and understands and warns us that it's very easy for any of us to get caught up into sin, and we must remember that. We should never be self-righteous in reaching out to someone who's lost in sin. Paul, in dealing with this same, with the issue of sin in someone's life, and talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking about a couple who's living in adultery, and he gives us this example of something we should follow. He says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus," now again, this is after you've already been to the individual yourself, you've been there with someone else, and they continue to not listen, Matthew 18. "Then you are, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver a man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, it's that last part I want to key on. If someone continues to refuse to repent, there's a certain point where we say, okay, they've made their decision for now. But the hope of church discipline and continuing it long term is that they will eventually see the error of their ways and come back to the Lord. Because ultimately our goal is that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, in the return of Jesus at the end of this time. James says it this way in James 5:19, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And that's what we want to achieve. We want to achieve the goal, the aim is to hopefully bring that individual back to God, to repentance, and changing their life, making things right. Now, sometimes, unfortunately, in congregations, we ignore sin. We ignore sins in our own lives, and sometimes in the lives of those in sin, we ignore maybe false teaching. And there's a real danger in that. And Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 5, is warning the Corinthians and he's warning us of the dangers of ignoring sin. That's what the Corinthians are doing. He says, "Your boasting is not good. You're boasting about sin. Do you not know that a little leaven," or sin, "leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be new lumps, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." A little leaven, a little sin, will create corruption in the entire body. And so that sin has to be dealt with. Church discipline needs to be practiced. Discipline in our own life need to be practiced. Now, is that to say that any of us are ever going to be perfect? No, we're not. And so this lifestyle of repentance, of working at becoming better examples, better followers of Jesus is something that's ever present with us as we continue in our walk with God. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, 12 through 16, we see the Holy Spirit at work in the church again in the spread of the gospel. Let's go ahead and read the context there. Go ahead and get your Bibles back to Acts 5, and let's turn to verse number 12 and read the text there to see what the Holy Spirit was doing. Acts 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's porch. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats. As Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. You have the Holy Spirit doing a lot here, and doing a lot through the apostles. He's very active. The Holy Spirit is seen throughout the book of Acts as very active, very present, especially in the early church as foundations were laid. Now, one of the things you notice in verse number 12 is that the Holy Spirit was still only acting, seemingly, through the apostles and not through the entire church. And we could assume some things, but it would be going beyond the text. I don't want to do that, but it is interesting that the Holy Spirit has not been, or at least not in this text, is not acting through other church members, but only the apostles, and to great effect. Now, it's interesting that some were interested, but not willing to commit. Verse 13 tells us there were some who dared to join them, but none of the rest dared to join them, but did hold them in high esteem. They're still having effect on people, but some aren't willing to commit. Now, did that save them? By no means. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, that in order to have our name confessed before God in heaven by Jesus, we need to be willing to confess Him before men. These weren't willing to do that. So their belief in the apostles and what's going on, their excitement about that, was not a saving belief, was not a saving faith. But others, verse 14, were being saved, were obeying the gospel, were doing what God had called them to do, and they were being added to the church, both men and women. So the church has just went through this time of turmoil. You've had this couple who have sinned and been severely punished for it, have died because of their sin. Verse 11 tells us great fear came upon the church, upon the people, and yet the church is continuing to grow. And we know that doesn't always happen. When a congregation goes through some difficult days and things happen, a lot of times what happens is there's a period of decline in numbers, or plateauing of numbers. That's not what happened here. What's the difference? These brethren are continuing to work to get out there. They're not licking their wounds. They're not grumbling. They're not fighting. But they are trying to do what God had called them to do. When we think about the Holy Spirit here, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, and verse number 3, in writing about the work of the Holy Spirit, the writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we, escaped if we neglect such a great salvation? An important question, by the way. If you've heard the gospel, you know what God's asked you to do, and you continue to deny him, how are you going to escape judgment day? How are you going to escape facing God? We're not going to be able to. And that's something we should really consider seriously. It is, going to back to verse 3, it is declared at, it was declared at first by the Lord, by Jesus in his ministry, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Who is that? The apostles, later on the church, who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, why is the Holy Spirit doing all this in Acts chapter 5? Well, he's doing it with the sole purpose of the spread of the gospel. Again, we've mentioned this before, but the purpose of miracles is not the miracle itself. It's what will come as a result of the miracle, which is interest in the Lord's church, which is what happens. People, verse 15, begin to carry their sick, those who are ill, out into the streets, just hoping that the shadow of Peter will heal them. Now, what's interesting here is the scripture's not necessarily telling us that they were healed. That's what the people wanted. That was their hope. Now, we don't know for sure if that was enough, that his shadow could heal them. But at least it tells us the response of the people. Now, could it have happened? Possibly. In Acts chapter 19, we find out there, Acts 19 verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Paul, an apostle, much like Peter, so that even handkerchiefs and or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Now, in Peter's, in this instance, in Paul has just touched this cloth. It's gotten in the hands of another individual, and because of the power of the Holy Spirit, those individuals were healed. Now, I don't know if in Acts 5 that's necessarily what's going on or not, but I can at least appreciate the view of the people of the day. They are so captivated by what's going on, they're bringing their sick out and putting them before Peter, getting them as close as they can to him. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see what it's doing. It's drawing people to the apostles, to the church, where they can hear the gospel. People gathered in towns, verse 16, around Jerusalem. Go back to chapter 1. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses," talking to the apostles, "in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," or ends of the world. We see that beginning to spread outside of Jerusalem. Right here is an indication that it's happening, because it says the towns around Jerusalem. Up until this point, the indication has been they have been, the church is, the members of the Lord's body are in Jerusalem itself. But now, you're beginning to see people outside of Jerusalem are becoming interested in the gospel, and they're responding to it. Responding to the call of the gospel, and are listening. And then you notice, the end of verse 16, they were all healed. If it was the Holy Spirit at work, there were no half measures. There were no wait 6 months for healing. It was an immediate healing, and it was always effective. That's how you know the difference between those who are truly from God and those who are not. In the first century, when the Holy Spirit was at work through the apostles and the church, there was definite signs that the Holy Spirit was at work because all were healed. All right. I've run out of time for this study. We'll come back to chapter 5 next Wednesday night. We will look at the rest of chapter 5. We'll see very similar events that happened in chapters 3 and 4 will happen again to the apostles as we go on with our study. I look forward to being with you. Again, if I can help you in any way, I would love to do that. Just reach out to me or to anyone in the church at Sanford. We would love to help you in any way that we can. We love you. May God bless you all.